We're going to look today at the book of Micah. So I'll give you a chance to turn there. And if you're not sure where Micah is, it's right before Nahum. Nahum, of course, is before Habakkuk. So just in case you're looking. I was reading the news accounts the other day, just about things that are going on in the world. And I thought about what a crazy kind of topsy-turvy world that we live in, where what was once considered wrong is not considered right, where things that, as in the words of Phil Robertson, used to be considered common sense are now considered bigoted and hateful. And I thought back to the, I don't know why my brain connected these things, but I thought back to the 1960s. Anybody here grow up in the 60s? Yeah, there was a whole lot more in the 8 o'clock service, okay? So for the rest of you, you need to Google that, okay? And you can find out all this stuff. But I remember the 60s as a kid growing up there. And it seems like the 60s just went on forever. And the Vietnam War was going on. It was full force. And I knew people from the little town of Mars that were being drafted and sent over to Southeast Asia. And then we had, you know, John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And then 5 years later, we had Martin Luther King assassinated. And a month after him, we had Robert F. Kennedy assassinated. I remember watching on TV the riots at the Democratic National Convention in Chicago. Maybe some of you can remember that as well. And I remember my eyes just being wide open saying, you know, what is this world coming to? There were tensions in some of the communities, and there were riots in places like Watts in Los Angeles and Newark, New Jersey, and Detroit, and the cities were literally on fire. And so when 1969 came and you're looking to a new decade, we thought, well maybe there'll be a time of change and maybe things will turn. But it seemed like the 60s kind of spilled over into the 70s, because in May of 1970 you had the Kent State shooting. And then immediately after that, just a couple years, you had the Watergate debacle. And you got all that long. And you know, and for me as a kid, I mean, just to add injury to insult, and I don't know if you realize this, but perhaps the most devastating thing was in 1970, in 1 year, they canceled the Beverly Hillbillies, Green Acres, Mayberry RFD, and Hee Haw. All in the same. I mean, how much could a kid take? Okay. Well, today we're going to look at a nation that I think, not unlike our country today, they've lost their moral compass. And it's very clear as you read some of these Old Testament prophets that they're dealing with a people who have come 180 degrees about face from what God intended for them, that they have lost touch with God, that they no longer share an intimate relationship with God, and even what religion they have is simply going through the motions. Now, let me give you just a little bit of background. Micah is the prophet here, and his name actually is shortened from a name that means who is like God. That's what Micah's name means. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. So when you read Isaiah and when you read Micah, you realize that they are dealing with the same nation at the same time. Micah tended to deal with the common everyday guy. That's who Micah dealt with. That's who he prophesied to. Isaiah, on the other hand, he is in the courts of the king. You know, Isaiah chapter 6, it said in the year the king Uzziah died, because Isaiah was there. And he was dealing with the rulers and the high priests and the religious officials and the leaders of the land. So you have kind of two perspectives of the same thing going on between Micah and Isaiah. The nation of Israel is divided at this time into two separate kingdoms. They had fought amongst themselves. You have the northern kingdom, which consisted of 10 tribes, and they had Samaria as their capital. You had the southern kingdom, which consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now, they go by the name of the nation of Judah. So when you're reading this and you see in the Old Testament, you see Judah, that's who they're talking about. When you see Israel, they're most likely talking about the 10 northern tribes, okay, at least as far as the minor prophets are concerned. The year is sometime between 700 and roughly 720 B.C., I'm sorry, 740 and 720 B.C. It is right before the Assyrians would come in and capture the northern kingdom and carry all those people away. And it was a very sinful time. The Israelites were guilty of two major things. One had to deal with their relationship with God, and one had to deal with their relationship with other people. And if you look at how the Bible is constructed, everything kind of falls into those two categories. The Ten Commandments. There are those that tell us that we shouldn't steal from each other. Then there are those that say we should honor God. And so you have a portion of them that are about honoring God, a portion of them that are about honoring other people. When the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, Matthew 19, when he comes to Jesus, Jesus tells them that, you know, he tells them it's not about religion, but it's about loving God and loving other people. When the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, what are the two greatest commandments? He said that you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your soul. And he said, and the second is like the first, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And so things are always kind of constructed that way, that you have them dealing, you have the prophets dealing with the sins of the people against God and the sins of the people against each other. Their worship had become just a shadow of what God intended it. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 1, let's just look at a few things here. Micah chapter 1, verse 7. It says, all her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Now, what we're talking about there is we're talking about, he's specifically dealing with the temple in Samaria where the northern kingdom was worshiping. But what was common to both of these countries is that they worshiped this pagan god Asheroth, and they would have what they called high places. And there was places where there were images and effigies and idols built for her. And he's saying, look, I'm going to tear all those down. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, and the wages of prostitutes they will again be used. Part of the idea of the worship of this goddess Asheroth, and she was a pagan goddess of fertility, okay, and I'm not going to go into all of that. You can Google that as well. But part of their worship service, if you will, involved engaging in these priestesses that were there in the temple, and they were little more than prostitutes. And so you paid your money to worship. You engaged with these priestesses, and that's what worship had become in these two nations. Chapter 3, verse 5. Flip with me there real quickly. It says, this is what the Lord says. This is verse 5. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat. In other words, they'll tell you what you want to hear. The kings would go to the prophets. They would say, hey, listen, I need some good news. Can you give me some good news? And the priest would, and the prophets, the false prophets would say, yes, I might have some good news. And so it says, as long as they had something to eat, they were preaching good news. But it says they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to war against anyone who refuses to feed them. It says, therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will be dark for them. The seers will be ashamed. The seers were fortune tellers and the diviners disgraced. And they will cover their faces because there is no one answer. There is no answer from God. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. In other words, they had people that were representing the religious establishment, and they were doing it simply for the money. And so people would come to them, hey, you know, I've seen this in the Dominican Republic. I've seen the witch doctors do the same thing. Some baseball players will come to them, and they'll go to the witch doctor, and they'll say, look, I haven't had a hit in 4 games. Am I going to get a hit? And the witch doctor says, let me see, maybe. And as the money flows into their palm, they say, oh, yes, I know that you'll get a hit. And what happens is, because just the law of averages, if they're a decent baseball player, they do get a hit. And then they keep coming back time and time and time again to that witch doctor. And it was kind of the same thing going on here in those days. They actually were paying people to control the worship, if you will. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Flip over there with me real quickly. It says, I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. He's talking about people that are within the established religion. They're practicing witchcraft. He says, I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. All of this is going on. They've got idolatry. Now we like to look at that and say, oh, yeah, Pastor Jeff, that was a long time ago. We don't have any stone idols today. We don't have any, you know, what are you talking about? I've never seen a goddess Asheroth or goddess anything else laying around here. But trust me, folks, we have idols. Anytime we put something before God in our worship, we have made an idol of it. Anything time we put something between us and our relationship with God, that is practicing idolatry. And so we are, in many ways, just as guilty as those people were. And that's not an easy thing to see. That's not an easy pill to swallow, but that's the truth of the matter. And think about it. How often do we put sports in front of our worship with God? How often do we put our favorite TV show before our worship of God? How often do we put our car, our home, even our children at times, we put them before our relationship with God? And God says that's idolatry. I mean, we may not have idols of stone, but we have idols very, very much just the same. They were guilty of how they treated their fellow man. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. As morning light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it." In other words, there were people that were doing evil simply because they could. And that was how they were treating their fellow man. Chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever." And he's talking about the priests here. He said, "Get up and go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, 'I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer,' that would be just the prophet for this people." So you had people, you had prophets that were telling people simply what they wanted to hear. It finally culminates in chapter 7, verse 2, if you'd flip over there. And it says, this is chapter 7, verse 2, "The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judges accept bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire, and they all conspire together." You don't have to be a fortune teller. You don't have to have some special insight to know that we see that same kind of thing going on today, because it is human nature, and it is the nature of a sinful nation, and it is the nature of a sinful man, and we can see parallels very clearly. But chapter 6 is where I want to focus today. In chapter 6, most of the commentators say that we should look at this like it was a courtroom setting. And so we have God there who, in essence, has put himself on trial. And Micah is his advocate. And so in verse 3, we read this. "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." And he's asking his people, he says, look, he says, in so many words, what have I done? What did I do to you? Why are you treating me this way? Is there some good reason in your minds that you're going to treat the God of heaven in the way that you're treating me? He says, are your actions in response to something that I've done? And so he's asking kind of a rhetorical question here. And then in verse 4, he says, "I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, and Aaron and Miriam. My people remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered." If you know the story, Balak hired Balaam, who was a prophet, to curse Israel. But yet he couldn't do it because God put the words in his mouth, and he ended up blessing Israel, despite what the king of Moab wanted. He said, "Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal." Shittim is this place across the Transjordan Valley from Jericho. And God protected them through all that. He said, "Remember your journey from there, that you may know the righteous acts of God." He's saying, don't you remember? Don't you remember all these things that we've done? I know in my own life, I know there are times when I will get kind of, you know, the poor me's. I'm sure I'm the only one that ever gets those, right? And I start saying, you know, God, why does this have to happen to me, you know? And sometimes God will remind me. He's saying, Jeff, don't you remember? Don't you remember all those times? Don't you remember how I blessed you? Don't you remember that you have four wonderful children? You have four grandchildren. You have a wife that loves you. You have a roof over your head. You get to work in a beautiful place like Mars Alliance Church. You never grow hungry. Everybody can tell you that you don't look like you go hungry. He said, have you forgotten these things? I've given you good health. He says, I have provided for you every waking moment, every sleeping moment. He says, I have provided for you constantly. He said, don't you remember these things? And that's what he's saying to these people here. And in verses 6 and 7, Micah now is speaking. And he says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? And I want you to understand this as you read this, that he's being facetious. Because he recognized the mightiness of God and he recognized the emptiness of the Israelites' worship. And he says, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, he's saying, God, you know, shall I do more worship? Shall I do more of this emptiness that I've been giving to you? Because you have to understand the people in that time, they were taking advantage. They simply saw the sacrifice. You understood when they sinned, it was the system of the Old Testament. You had to take a sacrifice then into the temple and the priest laid his hands on it and that's how you got freed from your sin. But the people looked at it simply as a means to the end. And it was simply something like, yeah, I sinned. Okay, well, that'll cost me two goats, but so what? Who cares? And that's kind of the attitude of the people. And they were using God, but they never were having an intimate relationship with God. And Micah is saying, look, is that what you want? You want more of this? Do you want 10,000 rivers of oil? And he's trying to make the point that there was not enough of this worship that lacked intimacy, that lacked the relationship, that lacked a right focus on God. There is simply not enough of that to ever please God, because that's not whatever God wanted. That's not ever what he wanted. And you say, well, gosh, Pastor Jeff, that was then and this was now. But he's dealing with hypocrisy. And hypocrisy, I have the definition up there, is being outwardly religious while being inwardly sinful. And that's what these people were doing. They had all the trappings. They were doing all the right stuff. They were coming to church. They were sitting in the chairs. They were singing the songs. They were raising their hands. They were putting a buck in the offering plate. They were doing all those things like sometimes we do. But see, their heart wasn't in the right place. They had idols before God. They were treating their fellow human beings with contempt. And you see, and we have to be careful because we are not immune to that casual attitude about God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrines. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. You know, as pastors, I get Pastor Joe and I and Pastor Gary and Pastor Dave's. We have two Dave's. We get asked lots of questions lots of times by lots of people. And I've had men sit in the two brown chairs. Some of you have been in my office, you know what I'm talking about, right across from my desk. And they'll say, Pastor, I think my wife and I are getting a divorce, and she's this, and she's that, and she's this, and she doesn't do this, and she doesn't do that. And I know what the guy wants. I know what he wants. He wants me to say, oh, poor you. That's okay. God loves you. God will be merciful to you. God can forgive. It's not the unpardonable sin, which I don't believe that it is. But he wants to hear that from my words, and he wants me to kind of put my stamp of approval on this. Or I'll ask a young fellow, I'll say, how's it going with your life? I said, did I see that you got this girlfriend now? And though they're reluctant to, you know, some of them say, well, yeah, and, you know, I know we're sleeping together, and I know we shouldn't. And I think what they want me to say is, well, it'll be okay because someday you're going to be married and that makes it right and all this kind of stuff. But you see, when I stand on the Word of God and I take out my Bible and I say, yeah, but I want you to understand this. Yes, God absolutely loves you. And yes, God will forgive you for what you're doing. This is what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says that it's wrong. And over the years, more than one person has simply left our congregation. And I find out later they're going over here or going over there. And why? Well, because that pastor told them what they wanted to hear. That pastor told them that well, it'll be okay. You see, they can't endure sound doctrine anymore because of the sinful condition of their hearts. That was the way it was with the Israelite people. That's the way it is with people today. And so they go somewhere else, and they find a guy that will tell them that it's okay to do these things. They find a guy that will say, look, it's okay. It's okay. Just come and sit here in the pews, sit in the chairs, worship God. You don't have to exercise the spiritual gifts that God's given you. All we want is for you to just be part of us because we love you just the way you are, and it'll be okay. You know what, folks? God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. And he wants us to have that intimate relationship with him. And he wants to change us from the inside out. And he wants to make it so that we don't have to go to the preacher and ask if this is right or wrong. That we have such an intimate relationship with him that we know through the power of the Holy Spirit and by reading his word what is right and what is wrong. There aren't enough offerings to make up for a heart that's not right with God. Isaiah 58, verse 2. Says this, for day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and then seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they said, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? You see, they're doing all the religious things. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. You see, that's the condition of the people's heart. Amos chapter 5, verse 21, says God is talking to his people. He says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. This is God speaking to them. In Micah 3, verse 12, he says, therefore, because of you, Zion, he's talking about that nation of Israel, will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, and the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Friends, I don't know if you catch the significance of that verse 12 there, but the Jewish people were absolutely dedicated to Jerusalem. They were absolutely dedicated to that temple mount. Even today, you go there, and there were people. Anybody been to Israel? And you go to the, did you go to the Wailing Wall? Okay, the Wailing Wall, yeah. And that is like their most sacred spot. And look, I don't mean to sound like I'm making fun of it, because I am not. But you understand that was not even the temple. That was a retaining wall that held back the dirt for the Temple Mount. But that has become the most sacred spot in all of Israel. And so to hear God say, look, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. I'm going to let it become rubble. I'm going to let the Temple Mount that you so revere, I'm going to let it become just overgrown with thickets. It says something about God, and it says something about the people. And what it says about God is that it's never been about the exterior. It's always been about the condition of the human heart. We find in Genesis, we find God walking through the garden in the cool of the day, it says. Why was he doing that? It's because he wanted to have an intimate relationship with his creation. Our sin, Adam's sin, has caused that relationship to be broken. And so God sent the only thing he could send, the only sacrifice that would pay the price for our sin, and that's his son, Jesus Christ. And he did that. He sacrificed his own son so that we could have a relationship with him. God desires intimacy with his creation. You know, I don't know how to say this except to be very blunt. What we do here is fine. It's great. We enjoy it. But I got news for you. God doesn't care what style of music we like. That is our personal preference. God doesn't care whether we have blue chairs, green chairs, or red chairs. God simply doesn't care. He would rather us sitting on 5-gallon buckets out in the dirt somewhere and have our heart right with God than sitting in some ornate temple that we've built for him, filled with all the riches of this world. You see, it's about the condition of our heart. And so, as we look at Micah chapter 6, verse 8 tells us what it should be looking like. Chapter 6, verse 8 says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" And this is one of those transcendent truths that was true in the day of the prophet Micah and is true in our world today. The Lord requires of us to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now let me preface all three of those things. There's not a one of those things that we can truly do without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because other than that, it just becomes just a bunch of religious, I have to do stuff things. But God sent his son, because none of us, you do understand that none of us, come on, let's be honest. There's nobody here but us, okay? So let's just be honest. Not a one of us can stand before a holy and righteous God and look that holy and righteous God in the face and say, I am good enough to be in your kingdom. Romans says it like this, that all of us have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin, this is chapter 6, verse 23 of Romans, says the wages of our sin is death. In other words, that's what we've earned. We have separated ourselves from God because of our sin. The wages of our sin is death. But it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. And then it goes on later in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. That chapter, verse 13 in that same chapter says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, God desires a personal relationship with us. And if you've never done that before, I'm telling you, there's no time like today to simply bow your head, to simply bow your head and say, God, I recognize that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And God, I want to turn from my sinful ways. And I want to have that intimate relationship with you. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want you to guide my steps. I want you and your Holy Spirit to be the one that speaks to my heart every single day. And God says he will. And so he tells us to act justly. To act justly. To live up to God's standards of right and wrong. To always do the right thing. To set aside our prejudices and preconceived notions, and our preferences, and our conveniences, and stick to the truth of God's word. You know, there are things in the Bible that I say, I wish it said something different. But it doesn't, you see. And I need to be true to God's word. We need to be people of integrity and character. We need to be people that do the right thing, even when no one else is watching. We need to be people that are honest, not just with the big things, but with the small things as well. We need to be people that are willing to do the right thing regardless of the consequences. You know, society may say that this is wrong and that is wrong and this is wrong and that is wrong, but I'm telling you, we need to stick to God's word and we need to be true to what God's word says and we need to be willing to stand up for the word of God. People come to me all the time and say someone is treating them unkindly and unfair, and you know, I'll have some junior high girls come to me and say, look, I'm being bullied, and this person is so mean. And you know what? When I put on my dad hat, if you will, and kind of take off my pastor hat for a second, what I really want to say to these girls is, you know what? Next time they say that, just crack them a good one across the jaw, and that's what I want to say. All right, but that's not what God's word says. God's word says that what? We're to turn the other cheek. We're to love our enemies. You ever try loving your enemy? We're to pray for those that the King James uses the word despitefully use us. That's how we're to respond. That is called acting justly. Acting justly, we need to stand up for those who cannot stand up for themselves. We need to be defenders of the weak. We need to be advocates for the unloved. We need to stand in the gap of all people on the face of the earth. Christians need to be standing in the gap against things like slavery and cruelty and mistreatment. And we ourselves have to be careful that we do not tolerate prejudice and bigotry. Sometimes we put the wrong face on the enemy. We think the enemy is the couple flying the rainbow flag in their yard across the street. Or the lady wearing the hijab that we see in Giant Eagle. That's not our enemy. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness in heavenly places. That's who we wrestle against. We need to act justly. We need to guide those people and show them respect and kindness and help them to be set free through the power of Jesus Christ. It says that we're to love mercy. You know that you notice that it says love mercy, not just do mercy, but to love mercy. At the root of mercy is the word kindness. That's the Hebrew Greek word. And half the times in the Old Testament, that word is translated as kindness. And the Bible tells us that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And mercy is almost always closely aligned with God's grace. You see, mercy is not what we deserve, but it's what someone has chosen to give us. And think about it. How about the father of that prodigal son? You know the story. The son squanders everything that he owned, all of his inheritance, everything that he had. And the father is there with open arms, painting a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, waiting to embrace that son. The father was showing that son mercy. The story of the Good Samaritan. There's a man lying in the road that people walked over. And the person that it would be least expected to show mercy, the person that knew that there was prejudice and bigotry against himself, he is the one that shows mercy. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, lots of you know that story. She comes to Jesus in the middle of the day. Jesus knows what kind of woman she is. He knows exactly the sinful lifestyle that she had been living. He knows what she had been through. He knows her past. And yet he shows her mercy. When Jesus hung on the cross with his arms stretched wide like this, as if to embrace the world, he showed us mercy by paying the price for our sin, that price that we could not pay. Finally, the Bible says that we should walk humbly with your God. Humility is always the opposite of pride. Pride is the basis for all sin and evil. Every sin eventually gets back to pride as its root. Pride was what got Satan cast out of heaven. Pride was what caused Eve to eat that forbidden fruit. Pride was what caused Moses to never actually enter into the promised land. Pride, the pride in saying that we know better than God, is what causes us to sin. In every right relationship with God, begins with humility. And that's all God has ever asked of us. He asks us to humble our heart. He wants to have intimacy with us. That intimacy, that humility in obeying him translates into a love for God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the question I have is, where are you today in all of this? Have you been coming for so long and you're just going through a religious experience? Are you coming because it makes you feel good? Are you coming because you just simply think, well, I don't know, it's the right thing to do, and I stand when I'm told to stand, and I sit when I'm, but your heart's not really in it? You see, God desires to have that intimacy, and that intimacy with him, that intimacy with him brings forth the fruit of acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with our God. And so I want to leave you on that note. I want you to ask yourself the questions, are you doing those things? And if you're not, if you say, you know what, I don't act justly, I don't really love mercy, I'm not walking humbly with my God, then I invite you today to just simply go to God. God who created the universe, God who there is nothing too big or too small, and simply say, God, I want to be drawn closer to you. I want to have more intimacy with you. God, I want to act justly. I want to love mercy. And I want to walk humbly with you. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for this example that the prophet Micah gave us so many years ago. And Father, that we would act justly, that we would love mercy, and that we would walk humbly with you, and that you would draw us into a closer intimacy every breath that we take, every step that we take. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.